Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you for just the opportunity we have to be here to worship you together. Oh, Lord, it's just great and glorious just to see your people gathered and fellowshipping and worshiping you in their offerings and in their fellowship and in the reading of your word and the singing of your word, Father. And now we are at the time in our service where we desire to learn from your word, God. Help us, Lord, to just be able to take in the words of Scripture and by way of the Holy Spirit to be able to interpret it correctly and certainly seek to apply it to our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This is actually now part 4 of this series we've been doing called Science and the Bible, with a focus on Genesis 1, chapters 1 to 3, and then eventually 6 to 9. We set the stage for the series back in part 1 with this statement. We, as Bible-believing Christians, are in a battle. We are in a battle for the book of Genesis, and more specifically, the battle focuses on chapters 1 to 9. We then ask questions like, well, can the Bible tell us anything about science, or are these two things really separate? Are they even unrelated? Can the Bible be trusted where science is concerned? Why do some Christians feel the need to come up with bizarre interpretations of the Genesis creation account instead of simply understanding it in the literal way that it's written? And we also began to look at some of the theories that surround the creation account, meaning evolutionist kind of theories. So we kind of know what some of the battles are and what we're up against. For message 2, we began with Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, which chronicles the first day of creation, which is to say, time, space, and matter all came into being. We had this watery matrix that contained all of the elements of the earth, that was then energized by way of the Holy Spirit, pulled together into a sphere. Light was added, and the earth began rotating on its axis. The last part of that was there was evening and there was morning one day. And we learned that God here just goes out of his way to keep reminding of us evening, morning, one day, evening, morning, one day, showing these 24-hour periods. We began the third message, which focused on Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 19. It was days 2 to 4 of creation, by asking the question, since the universe has been created and the earth is now formed on day 1, what then would be the point of day 2 up to the creation of man on day 6? And the answer, that God is now going to prepare a suitable home for the man. One that would sustain man's life so that man could certainly give glory to God. Day 2 consisted of God separating the waters this direction, leaving some as part of the earth and creating an expanse, also called a firmament, also known as the heavens or sky, followed by a vapor canopy above the expanse. This is all described in Isaiah 40, verse 22, as a tent to dwell in. The day wrapped up with the repeating phrase, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. This is, again, an intentional statement by God. For what purpose? To show that these were literal 24-hour periods. Day 3 found God taking this massive sphere now of water, matter, and elements, and he starts separating them out, specifically separating the land elements from the water elements, dry versus wet. We find that the earth then sprouted and brought forth three kinds of plant life. There was vegetation, things like grasses and ground cover. There were plants with seed, literally herbs, which included all bushes and shrubs. And there were fruit trees, which would also include large woody plants, trees, what have you. We also learned that the plants reproduced with seed after their kind. This was very important, as God gave the seed even genetic code, DNA, so they would reproduce after their kind, meaning not after some other kind. Of course, there can be great variation. There can be varieties within a kind, but nevertheless, precluding the evolution of new kinds. In other words, roses cannot turn into maple trees. But can you have different kinds of roses? Different kinds of maple trees? Absolutely. Maple trees cannot evolve or change into grasses. We also learned that this plant life was created fully grown with seed in them. And then lastly, God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning. A third 24-hour period. Day four. Up to this point, God Himself has been providing the light, and He's been doing so from a certain location or even thus a direction. Remember, the sun hadn't yet been created. So the light is coming from God Himself, but He's directing it in a certain direction. In addition, the earth has been rotating on its axis. That's why we get evening and morning and day and night, because the light's coming from a certain perspective. With a full cycle being designated as a day. Again, there's no reason to think that this was different from the 24-hour periods that we have today. Now, could God have kept the light shining in the same way and not ever made the sun or the moon or the stars? Absolutely He could. Yet we learn that there was a reason for it. He decided to have it changed. Why did He decide to create the sun, moon, stars, and we would also presume the other planets? When we found out in the scripture, it was for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So we would be able to have a calendar, for instance, that navigators would be able to use the stars to navigate, etc. This also definitively tells us that the earth was rotating in 24-hour periods. In addition, God placed these things in space, with light fully generated from them and having already reached the earth. In other words, light didn't have to travel millions or billions of years to reach the earth. We find out, you know, you hear that, well, that planet's, you know, this many billion light years away. Well, if that's true and the earth's only been around 6 to 10,000 years, then, well, the light would still be coming and we wouldn't have got here yet. Well, He created the stars already generating the light, with the light already having reached certainly earth. This is what we find. Lastly, God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth 24-hour period. We also in there considered some different theories, one of which, the one that we looked at last week, was called the day-age theory, which is from an evolutionist point of view that believes that each day of creation was not a literal 24-hour period, but rather millions of years. This is not a legitimate theory due to a whole host of reasons that were discussed in the last message. So if you missed any of these and want to pick them up, just call the office. We'll make a CD for you, or you can go online and just, you know, follow the instructions and click on it, and you can listen to it online so that you don't have a chance to catch back up if you're curious about any of this stuff. So today we're going to pick up with Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 to chapter 2, verse 3. And also remember what we have previously learned about how every verse in chapter 1, starting with verse 2, it begins with the Hebrew conjunction and. Some of your Bibles might say then, but each day begins with this then or and. And that's significant. It's significant because, again, it shows that that everything is built upon what previously happened. This happened and then this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. It's very intentional in the Hebrew grammar there for kind of laying this out in this chronological, sequential fashion. All right, day five, chapter 1, starting in verse 20. Then, or and, God said, let the waters teem, literally swarm, with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So now that the earth and its atmosphere is ready to sustain inhabitants, what does God create first and where do they live? Swarms of living creatures in the waters. And it even includes the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves in the waters. Now, what are we to make of this great sea monsters? The Hebrew word is tanin, and it appears in our Bible translations as great whales or great sea monsters. As an FYI, it is most often translated as dragon, probably referring to the dinosaurs. In any case, we currently have several sea creatures that would definitely fill this description. Just about everything I catch when I go fishing is in this category of a great sea creature. Earl actually sent me some pictures. He's with Lauren back there, and they made it. And, I was showing them to Bonnie. She said, look at Earl's smile. He had pictures of him in walleye. He had pictures of him in northern pike. He had pictures with giant smallmouth bass. Earl, you can tell, is just loving his catching the great sea monsters out there. All right, yes. We have whales and we have sharks and we got giant squid and stuff. And, of course, we got Nessie, the Loch Ness Monster, right? So we got these great sea creatures that are out there. This is then followed by the second kind of creature that God creates, which is winged birds that fly in the open expanse of the heavens, the air, the sky. Notice that these are described as living creatures. Again, we have this Hebrew word for creature, which is nephesh. Which also means life or soul, and is the word commonly used for the soul of man and the life of animals. It was not used of plants, because they do not have nephesh as in a consciousness the way animals and people do. We'll talk about the differences between the animals and the people in just a minute. Of course, you... might think of, that Broadway show Little Shop of Horrors, and you got the giant plant that sure seems like it has a soul, the Audrey too, as it's chomping and eating people and stuff. But no, that's not what it has, okay? And so what we see here is a new kind of creation, folks. We see a consciousness of life, conscious life that begins with the animals. Let's talk about this expression again, after their kind. We had that with the plants, right? Seed after their kind. We have it now with animals. Previously, yes, we learned that seeds sprouted after their kind. We now see that the sea creatures and the birds procreated after their kind. And what does this mean? Again, the simple answer is that fish are a kind. They cannot become a different kind, such as a bird. There is much variation in a kind I already mentioned. Walleye, northern pike, smallmouth bass, etc., etc., etc. Lisa's husband Larry's got this great picture called this giant lingcod. So, yes, there are different variations in a kind, and we have things like eagles and ostriches and penguins and hummingbirds, but trout are not going to produce eagles. And flamingos are not going to produce eels, right? Okay? So hopefully we're kind of getting that clear. For the more scientific answer, we can turn to Henry Morris, author of the Genesis Record and founder of the Institute for Creation Research, who says, quote, "The actual biochemical reproductive systems of the animals were programmed to assure the fixity of the kinds. Physically and chemically, animals are similar to plants, Modern genetics have shown that all replicating systems function in the framework of the marvelous information program in the DNA molecule. The DNA for each kind is programmed to allow for wide variations within the kind, but not beyond the structure of the kind itself. End quote. Why is this so important? Oh, because the theory of evolution teaches exactly the opposite. The opposite. Mind you, I did say theory of evolution because that is exactly what it is. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It is nothing that has been scientifically proven. Oh, they're going to have all their, you know, data and this and that to kind of show you. But it is still just a theory. It has never been proven to be factual. So mentioning evolution, we'll just take, and I wish I had got this actually up on the screen, and I apologize for this. I'll try to do my best to give it to you verbally here. And if you ever want more information on any of these things, I've just got some great resources in my office. I'd be happy to share with you. But let's just talk for a moment about natural selection, because that's kind of at the basis of evolutionary thought. Evolutionists like to use this idea, natural selection, to purport their theory of evolution. But when properly understood, natural selection actually does no such thing. It does no such thing. Both evolutionists and creationists agree, here's something that they agree on, that natural selection is the process by which genetic traits are passed on to each successive generation. Over time, natural selection helps species become better adapted to their environment. So that's something we can all actually agree on, okay? Now, there's some other definitions that we could look at. One is actually from Answers in Genesis, the Answer Book 1, but it's talking about the evolutionists coloring now of natural selection. But actually, we would say that we probably still agree with this. It's really how they apply what they say. But here's another definition. The process in nature by which, according to Darwin's theory of evolution, only the organisms best adapted to the environment tend to survive and transmit their genetic characters in increasing numbers to succeeding generations, while those less adapted tend to be eliminated. I'm going to try to give you an illustration in just a minute, okay? A third definition from more now a creationist standpoint, we'd call ourselves creationists, would be a process whereby organisms possessing specific characteristics reflective of their genetic makeup survive better than others in a given environment or under a given selective pressure. Sometimes there are different pressures, like antibiotic resistance in bacteria, for instance. Those with certain characteristics live, and those without them diminish in number or die. In my simple mind, because I needed to simplify this for myself, here would be a very, very basic example. Imagine an island where there are two kinds of birds. One kind of bird has long, pointed beaks. The other has short, stubby beaks. And it turns out that the only thing to eat on the island are these little creatures that live beneath the sand. All right, little sand crabs and things like that. Well, it's fine and dandy for the bird with the long, pointed beak, right? I mean, they realize that they can get it down there and get in there. But maybe it's not so great with the bird with the short and stubby beak. And, well, what do you think is going to happen? Well, natural selection will show us that the bird best adapted for the kind of food available is going to succeed. They are going to survive. They are going to continue to pass on these genetic traits to subsequent generations, while the other bird that's less adapted will not fare as well and will eventually be eliminated. You could look at it another way. Picture within the realm of one kind, let's talk dogs for a second. Dogs. So we have dogs that have medium length fur. Okay, we're talking about short fur, medium length fur, long fur. You got these two dogs with medium length fur, and they mate. Okay, and they their offspring. Some have short fur, some have medium fur, some have long fur. All right, Now, they live in, let's say, Alaska, Jerry. Nice cold climate kind of thing, you know, in the wintertime kind of deal, where long fur coats are absolutely necessary to the survival of that animal. We're not talking about house dogs here. We're talking about wild dogs, okay, out there in the wild. Well, what do you think is going to happen? As time goes on, the ones that are going to be best adapted to the cold, the ones with long fur, are going to continue to procreate and have the long fur dogs, while the other ones are just going to slowly slip and pass away. In other words, the genetic code kind of goes this direction towards the long fur versus eliminating out the short and maybe even the medium fur. But what is not happening is the dogs aren't becoming, they're not becoming amphibians. They're not becoming birds. They're not becoming fish. They're not changing their kind, okay? There's a chart, and I'm just going to kind of just tell you the two sides to each one. Here's just quickly four things that natural selection can do and four things that natural selection cannot do. Natural selection can decrease genetic information, just like I talked about with the dogs or with the birds. What natural selection cannot do is increase or provide new genetic information. Just can't happen. Secondly, natural selection can allow organisms to survive better in a given environment. What it cannot do is allow organisms to evolve from molecules to man. Can't happen. It can act as a selector for certain traits, but it cannot act as an originator. Certain creations, basically natural selection can support what we would call an orchard of life. In other words, if you pictured we think of like a family tree and we got this one tree with all these branches coming off. Well, the way that we as believers would understand it is more like, nope, there's a tree, a dog tree, and all different kinds of branched dogs coming off. There is a fish tree, all different kinds of fish. We call it an orchard, right, instead of one tree. There is an amphibian tree with all the different things that come off, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Versus evolution says, no, there's one tree, primordial ooze, you know, molecules start whatever here, and eventually branch off into all these different kinds of animals. The animals change their molecular structure, going from one kind or what have you to another kind of animal. That's the, well, you know, the fish change into the amphibians change into birds, the birds change into dogs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That cannot happen. All right, that's just our little rabbit trail. Let's go back to day five. What did God say about his creation in verse 21? God saw that it was good. He also gave a special blessing to the sea creatures and the birds. Look again at verse 22. He said, be fruitful and multiply. God also recognized them as special objects of his care and concern. What do we read in Matthew 10 and verse 29? But are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So God starts caring for even the animals in a little different way than, say, even the plants, right? But we're going to see the difference again between the animals and man in just a moment. Matthew 6, 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He takes care of them. Lastly, what does verse 23 of Genesis 1 tell us? There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day, a fifth 24-hour period. Day six, here we go. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So let's just make some summary observations here. We have water creatures, we have air creatures, and now we have land creatures. We have them as cattle, such as domestics and domestic animals. We have creepers, those things that are kind of close to the ground, and we have beasts, larger, wild animals. These three are meant to be comprehensive for all land animals, which would include also amphibians, reptiles, mammals, and insects. Interesting, they are also identified as nephesh. Nephesh, living creatures with consciousness. Okay? Not conscience, consciousness, right? There's going to be a difference. Something else that's important to note, all three groups were made when? At the same time. Why is this important? Because this shows there is no correlation with the evolutionary order, which says that amongst land animals, insects came first, followed by amphibians, reptiles, and then mammals. They're saying one transformed into the other. But no, God says, I made them all at the same time. Made them all at the same time. As a matter of fact, evolution places insects all before the insects, amphibians, and land reptiles all before the birds that Genesis says were made the day before. So, you know, it just completely goes counter to what the scripture teaches. So again, we have this phrase, after their kind. What does that mean again? No evolution. No evolution. None, zero, period. God saw that it was good. Again, good tells us there's no evolution because in evolution there's what we call evolutionary struggle. Because what has to happen in evolution? Things die. They die. But God says, no, there's no death yet. Everything is good. And eventually when he makes man, it's going to be what? Very good. Right? No death, no evolution. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, you ever wonder, who is God talking to? Here in verse 26, just think about it. Who is God talking to? He's obviously not suggesting that he and the animals are made in the same image. So the only other beings left at this point would be angels. But it's not them, as God and the angels are certainly not of the same image. The only other possibility then is that he is talking to himself. Himself. Oh, that's where we get it from, huh? Any of you talk to yourself out there? Yeah. Well, it started back here. First, sixth day of creation. As one member of the plural Godhead, he was talking to another member or members of that Godhead. Now, the only thing that we can concretely say, if we stopped right here, as I heard a lot of Jesus, Jesus, and that's not necessarily wrong, but if we stopped reading right after this account, we haven't heard about Jesus yet, have we? But we have heard about who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So the only thing that at this point in our text we could concretely say is one of the other members would be the Holy Spirit. Because he was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2. Who has not been mentioned yet, but yes, we do know from other places in Scripture that he was there is Jesus, right? Jesus. We get things like in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, for by him, referring to Jesus, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So indeed, Jesus would be the other member of this plural Godhead that we call the Trinity, right? All right, let's get back to the phrase. This phrase, let us make man in our image. All right, here's a little just brief word study for you. Guess what the Hebrew word for man is. It is Adam. Adam, which also means ground, land, earth. this will make more sense in light of Genesis 2:7 when we see what the first man was made from. In addition, the word for man is also a generic term that can include both male and female, as we will see in a moment. Now, what does it mean that God would make man in His image and according to His likeness? Well, it means this, that man would be qualitatively greater than the animals in quality, right? He would be more complex. For instance, he would be made to share in God's likeness with God's what we call His communicable attributes, those characteristics of God that He chooses to pass on to us, things like mercy or grace, justice, wrath, righteousness. These are things that are attributes of God that He also passes on to us. Man would also have a moral consciousness that the animals don't have. The ability to think abstractly, an understanding of beauty and emotion, and above all, the capacity for loving and worshiping. That's very important. Now, think about this. This is interesting. Physically, God made man a certain way, didn't He? He made us with an erect posture, with even the ability to have this upward gazing countenance, capable of facial expressions corresponding to emotional feelings, and with a brain and tongue capable of articulating symbolic speech. So if God knew that one day He would become a physical man, wouldn't He have then created man in just the way He would want man to be? And in this sense, man has not only been created in God's image in a spiritual way, but in a physical way as well, because Jesus would indeed be born as a man, right? He would also have a nephesh, that soul, spirit, but now in a way that the animals didn't. It wouldn't just be the breath of life that would one day cease to exist, but a spirit which is also like God, that is to say, eternal. Eternal. All right, so you know, He gives man this nephesh by breathing into him, right? Different from the animals, man has an eternal soul, spirit, in all these different ways was made different from the animals. And according to verse 27, how else did God make man? As what? Male and female. No its, right? No, well, I will decide on any given day what gender I am. No. Baloney. Male and female. I mean, it just couldn't be more cut and dried clear. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you, and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the 6th 24-hour period. So like God did with the sea creatures and birds, after He created man, He blessed man. What was God's first instruction or commission given to man, and what does it mean? He said, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? Well, but He also told the sea creatures and birds the same thing. Now, some try and translate the Hebrew word for fill as refill. Or the King James Version has replenish. And they use it to put forth their gap theory. The gap theory is that one that we had back where the people say that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there was this gap of millions of years, okay? And what he's really doing is he created everything, now he's replenishing it. Well, we said that's a lot of phony baloney too. For different reasons, you have to go back and listen to the CD or whatnot to get those other answers. Of the 300 times used in the King James Version, only seven of this word says replenish. Each of these could also be rendered fill. Fill. Isn't it interesting that God's first command to man and woman are to procreate? How does homosexuality fit in with this command? It doesn't. It doesn't. Also, he says, we could ask this question, has the earth been filled yet? No. No, frankly, the earth won't be filled until Jesus returns and he's ready to set up his eternal kingdom. Then you could say, it's filled. Okay? I think to myself, China kind of blew it, right? With their one-child rule and the fact that males were favored over females. And, of course, they have begun to see the error of their ways, as now there are not enough wives for all the men. When you start sticking your nose into stuff and, you know, start messing with things that you shouldn't be messing with in terms of God's creation, then you start to see the consequences at some point. Now, what was God's second instruction or commission given to man, and what does it mean? He said, subdue the earth. It's actually a military term. It means conquer. Conquer the earth. It demonstrates God's stewardship for man over the planet. He wants us to be stewards of the planet, to take care of the planet, to rule over, to conquer it, subdue it in that sense. What was God's third instruction or commission given to man, and what does it mean? Rule over the animals. It's another military term. And again, it demonstrates God's stewardship over the animals. So we see that we're stewardship over the planet, stewardship over the animals. We read this in Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8. You make him to rule, speaking of God and man. You, God, make him, man, to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. You have, in other words, put under man's care. Now, what provision did God make for man in verse 29? Food from seed-yielding plants and fruit-bearing trees. Now, fortunately, God designed things so the plants and trees would replenish themselves and man would always have food. God also placed the food on the surface or the face of all the earth, everywhere. There was no place back then where food would not grow. There were no ice caps. There was no frozen tundra or deserts. Again, that goes back to our other message about the vapor canopy and the constant kind of temperature and whatnot over the earth. What provision did God make for animals in verse 30? He said, every green plant for food. This includes seed-yielding fruit trees and grasses. So what did God not give man or animals for food? Each other. He did not give us each other at this point to eat as food. Neither were originally designed to eat meat. When would this change? Genesis 9, verse 3, around the time of the flood, afterwards. So what then you think? So we're all vegetarians? Yes. Yes. Animals were vegetarians. People were vegetarians. So you go, what about all those teeth that those animals have now that are like obviously for tearing meat? That's something where we talked about. Variations can change and things can happen to adapt but not change molecular structure, right, in terms of from one kind to another kind. We go, what about people in the Old Testament like, you know, Abel, who was a keeper of the flocks in chapter 4, verse 20, or Jabal raising livestock in chapter 4, verse 20. I might have got that first reference wrong. I'm sorry. Well, the meat wasn't used for food back then. It just wasn't. It just wouldn't have been. They were raising the animals for other purposes. They would use their leather. They would use their wool, what have you. So this means a few things. One, predation, predators, was never needed or desired at this point in the game. No predation, no animals hunting other animals. Today's predators, again with their fangs and claws, could be recessive features which only became dominant due to the selection processes that we talked about later on. When you think too about our balance of nature today, with predators keeping populations in check, etc., remember that we are living post-fall. We are living after sin came into the world, which would change the world, the physicality of the world completely. Didn't just change people, right? Because God also cursed the earth as well as the people. And so, yeah, we live post-fall, which is radically different from pre-fall, what we're looking at here in Genesis. Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, and Hosea 2, 18, they talk about the future relationship with man and beast, right? Which we would say is really more like the past relationship with man and beast during Genesis prior to sin and the fall, where it talks about the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The children will play by the hole of the cobra. They'll put their hand in the viper's den, but they will not be hurt or destroyed in all my holy mountain. They will lie down in safety. So again, no predation or struggle when the earth is returned to its Eden-like state. Now, before God takes a little rest, he takes a step back. He surveys all that he has made and pronounces it very good, which means exceedingly good. This tells us again that there's no geologic ages through fossils at this point, because that would have meant death and destruction in the world. And there was none of that. There was evening and there was morning. There was another 24-hour period, a sixth day. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, we just have this quick summary verse. Thus the heavens and earth were completed and all their hosts. Now, just really quick, what are the possibilities for the meaning of hosts? The Hebrew word is sabah. And what would your conclusion be and why? Well, okay, angels, cherubim, and seraphim, or could it be referring to the stars, planets, moons? In this case, that is what it is. It's the latter, the stars, planets, moons, due to the context. And by the way, man is never included in the definition of the Hebrew word sabah in any other place in Scripture. So in this case, yes, the heavens and the earth are completed in all their hosts, everything that we see out there in the reaches of even space. Now, we're just going to get into day 7 here, but this will go fairly quick here. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. This is verse 2 of chapter 2. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. You think, if God is all-powerful and without limits, I mean, seriously, would he really find himself like, oh, man, I am just wore out. Oh, golly, this speaking this stuff into existence has just got me tuckered, you know? I need a break. I just need to sit down and rest. So how should we understand his resting? Well, in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, you don't have to turn there. We looked at it previously. But we see in the Ten Commandments, right, the Sabbath day, and we talk about how we have 6 days. And what are we supposed to do on the seventh day? Rest. So maybe is it possible that God created this creation account the way he did so that he would then use it to show us how he wanted us to live? 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, and a devotion to the Lord. Give that day to God. Worship him. Some people even say, well, the seventh day supports millions of years, because they say, well, there's no evening or morning. Do you notice that? No evening, no morning, no seventh day. So then they say that this means, well, then that day never ended. And that day kicked off millions of years, which we are still a part of. In other words, that would mean God is still resting for millions and millions of years. And he's still resting. But we go, well, that's not true, is it? I'm going to give you a summary question. Could God have created everything on one day? Sure He could. Sure He could. So why didn't He? Well, here's some possible reasons to consider. One, maybe to stress the orderly and logical relationships between different components of creation. And so it wouldn't get confused with this thing called evolution that is so prominent out there. And yes, it would more easily refute evolution and millions of years, which, again, God may have anticipated in doing it this way. I believe He certainly did anticipate it. And also to provide a divine pattern for man's seven-day week. 6 days of work, one day of rest that would be devoted to God. So as we close and wrap this up here, I just want to remind you again of one thing, and I'm going to say it over and over and over and over again. You go, what's our application? You know, what do we do with this information? Do we run out and find our atheist friend, our evolutionistic friend, and just, you know, take that 2x4 and go, I got something for you, whack, you know, and just whack him over the head with all of your newfound information? No. That's not going to do any good, right? I mean, even just to look for debates to engage in, right? You're going to give your side. Let me tell you, they've got all their answers. The atheists and those that believe in, they've got their answers. You've got your answers. You know what? You're never going to change their minds. What will change their minds? Having the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling them, the Holy Spirit indwelling them, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That will change their heart. Then that will start changing and influencing their mind and what they think. So all of this to say is we want to use this stuff as tools in our toolbox, tools on our tool belt of sharing the gospel with others. So maybe you have one of these friends, and this is a great kind of starting point. This is a great point to kind of enter into a conversation with them. Right? But you use it to have that opportunity at some point to share Christ with them. Which means what? You can't also be argumentative, right? You can't be scolding. You can't, you know, scoff at them and mock them and whatnot. No, it has to be done with love, seasoned with salt. So that when that opportunity comes, man, that you've been creating fertile soil in their hearts. The Lord has been creating fertile soil in their hearts. So when you have that opportunity for the gospel, they're ready to hear and they're ready to listen and understand that they're a Savior who needs, they're a sinner, who needs a Savior. And the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they would repent of their sins and put their faith in Him, believing and trusting that He went to the cross in their place, that He didn't just die for them but was put into the ground 3 days later, was resurrected and conquered sin and death and Satan and everything on their behalf for them, that's the most important part. That they would know Christ as their Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, there may be somebody here right now that needs to know Christ as their Savior. That they would, Lord, repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus, the one who forgave their sin, the one who took the punishment upon Himself on their behalf. And Lord, we are told that we need to believe. We need to put our faith and trust in Jesus and what He did on the cross. And Lord, maybe there's somebody here that needs to even pray to You right now, just quietly in their own heart and their own mind, and just tell You they're sorry for their sin and they believe that Jesus took their sin upon Himself and that, Lord, He rose from the dead, giving them the forgiveness of sins and that great, great promise of eternal life. Life everlasting to look forward to. Father, may they come to faith and belief even this morning. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.